Before I get started, we want to just ask those of you out there, men and women who have served in service to our country and our armed forces, if you would be willing to stand just so we can recognize you and your service that you've given. Thank you. Thank you so much. We all are so grateful and blessed to have the freedoms that we have and those that are willing to give of themselves for those freedoms. So we're going to be in Genesis today, Genesis chapter 3 in particular, as we think about the beginning. And on this road to Bethlehem, as we kind of walk through the scriptures and some different signposts, that began pointing towards the coming of Jesus, the coming of Messiah. And so all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we begin to see this taking place. But before we get into the text, I wanted to just share with you something that I came across. This is, I guess this would be more like chapter 1 stuff here. But Adam was walking around the Garden of Eden one day, moping about. And the Lord asked him, "What's wrong with you?" And Adam replied that he was lonely and didn't have anyone to talk to. And so God said that he was going to make Adam a companion and that it would be a woman. Now, this is what is not in your Bible, that you didn't know this part of the story here. And he said, "This person will gather food for you, cook for you, and when you discover clothing, she'll wash it for you. She will always agree with every decision you make. She will bear your children and never ask you to get up in the middle of the night to take care of them. She will not nag you and always be the first to admit she was wrong when you've had a disagreement. She will never have a headache and will freely give you love and passion whenever you need it." And Adam asked God, "What will this woman cost me?" And God replied, "An arm and a leg." And Adam thought for a moment, "What can I get for a rib?" Okay. Good, nobody left. All right. Oh, we are blessed as men, as husbands, to have good women in our lives. Those of you who want to get back at me, I guess my car is parked out there. Hopefully my tires aren't slashed. No. As we try to bring this back to something of importance here. So why don't we pause and just pray, and then we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for just the joy it is to be gathered as your church in this place, Lord, to celebrate what you are doing in our lives, what you are doing in and through your people as you proclaim your name, as you make salvation available through your son, Jesus. Lord, may we give our attention to you in that, Lord, as we are just so thankful for your present work in our lives. And Lord, just speak to each heart here today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be in Genesis 3, in particular, verse 15. So let's take a look at that real quick, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. So Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, you may not know this, but this is actually the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. This is the first thing as we read through the scriptures and we get into the Genesis story and this book of beginnings that we come to here in chapter 3, and we have the first foreshadowing, the first prophecy towards God's redemption of mankind in our brokenness. See, the story of the Bible is the story of how God creates and redeems and how mankind breaks and destroys. We so often get caught up in trying to blame God for what's wrong in this world, but what's wrong in this world is the brokenness in us. God is the one who is creating and redeeming and restoring what is wrong, what is broken in us. It's through the gift of free will that God has given us that we have that ability to choose to obey Him or to disobey and invite that brokenness into our lives. And Adam and Eve were given that free will in the garden. And sometimes I hear people complaining about there being too many rules in life, and that's why it's so difficult to follow all the rules. Well, guess what? Adam and Eve had one rule, and they failed in following the one rule. One boundary, one restriction, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they chose to eat of it and invited brokenness in. And the Bible refers to this brokenness as sin. See, before that took place in chapter 3, Adam and Eve had everything you could ever want or imagine. They had peace, they had intimacy with each other and with God, they had joy, they had perfection. All of these things that we so deeply desire in our lives, they had it. And yet there was something that they questioned in that. And this perfection ended when Eve gave in to temptation. So what takes place here in chapter 3 is that Satan comes in the form of the serpent and questions the goodness of God to Eve. And ultimately, that's what that temptation, that is that Eve questioned the goodness of God. Is this restriction that God has for our life really good? Is it really in our best interest? Is this God that created us and walks with us and talks with us really good? And Eve began to question that because of the tempting of the serpent. And so, falling for that trap, Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of course Adam ate as well. Because they doubted, maybe, there's something that God is withholding from them. Something that's better. Something that they are not experiencing. So in the midst of God's explanations of the consequences that come from this choosing, this decision that they made to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is where we encounter this verse 15, as God begins to unpack the consequences for Adam, for Eve, for the serpent, for the land, and all of these things. We have this little verse of Genesis 3:15 packed in here where God gives us the first inkling that something is going to come, that the seed is going to come, and that God is going to restore what has now been broken. So as we look at verse 15 there in Genesis 3, there's two main ideas that we're going to talk about today. The first is the presence of hostility. The presence of hostility that is there, that is present. The first half of the verse reads like this. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." So in that first part of the verse, we understand that enmity or hatred would be a more common word for that. That hatred becomes the defining characteristic between both Satan and people, as well as Satan and Christ. And so just so we're clear on this, because I think sometimes we confuse the issue here, that it's important to point out that Satan, as the Bible presents him, is not the evil equivalent of God or of Jesus for that matter. Satan is a created being who is living in rebellion to God and will ultimately be judged and condemned. There are some religions, some groups, some philosophies out there that present a different understanding, that Satan and Jesus are equals and one was picked and one wasn't, or that the idea of a yin and a yang, that there's this evil striving against the good and we don't know what's going to come out, and they're equally in balance. That's not reality. The reality is that Satan was a created being that chose to rebel against God and attempted to usurp God's authority. and is now set against God. Now, it's because of that attempted coup in the heavenlies, so to speak, that Satan had against God and wanting to be in control and be in charge, and he failed in that. That now the next best thing that he can do is to attack this creation that God has and that God loves so dearly. In particular, the ones that are created in the image of God. And so now it's not just an attack towards God, but it is wanting to take down and destroy those that are made in the image of God and the creation that God has. Those of you who are parents, you might think of it in this way. You know, there would be those that might try to harm us. And I know for myself as a father, I would rather take that upon myself than to see my children receive that harm. That if somebody really wants to get on my bad side, if somebody really wants to see my wrath come out, it would be try harming my children. You know, you can do what you would want to me, but to my children. And so we see the logic here and the rationale, the reasoning why. Why would Satan go after God's creation? God's children that he loves. We understand that. There's no better way to cause harm and pain to someone than to try to harm their very own children. And so we see that's exactly what Satan is doing here in Genesis chapter 3. He can't affect God. He can't hurt God. He can't touch God. But he can do something to God's children, to the ones made in the image of God. Now, I also think another thing that we sometimes misunderstand here, that this word enmity helps us understand the hatred that God says is present between between the offspring of woman and the offspring of the serpent, is this idea that the choice between following Jesus or not following Jesus is like two good options that anyone could take. And that's not really what the reality is. The reality is that to choose to not follow Jesus is to follow a counterfeit, which is from Satan. To follow a good news that isn't really good news at all. And then I think there are those that out there that have this idea that the world can be your friend, Satan can be your friend, and that you can pick this life that's a big old fun party rather than choosing to follow Jesus, and that Satan somehow has your best interests in mind and has a lot of fun for you. The reality is that he is not your friend. He does not have your best interest in mind. As fun and tempting as what he is offering you might be, it is to your destruction. And that was the temptation to Adam and Eve. It was to their destruction. He tempted them by questioning God's goodness, that, well, maybe this other way, that there's really something good. No, it's not. It's to your destruction. And so the enmity that is there, the hatred that is there, Satan doesn't want to be your friend and walk you away from God as your friend. He's luring you away to destroy you, not to be your friend. That's the level of enmity, of hatred that we're talking about. It's not just to offer you a fun alternative, it's to offer you destruction, essentially. Now, when we talk about the offspring or the seed, which I think is a better word there, as some translations have, the seed of Eve, we understand here in reading our Bibles that this is talking about Jesus. This is looking forward to Jesus that is coming, the one who would be born of woman. But the text also talks about the offspring of the devil. And so we have to ask, well, who is this talking about here? Who is this referring to? And it's quite interesting. I don't think the answer is what you might be thinking. If we look in John 8:44, it says Jesus refers to self-righteous religious leaders as children of the devil. Now, it's not clear if Jesus has Genesis 3:15 in mind when he makes this accusation against them, but we recognize that there are those who have themselves in opposition to God and the gospel. Now, I think oftentimes the ones that we think as Americans here living as God's people in America in the 21st century, I think oftentimes the ones that we would assume are children of the devil are the people out there that hate us, that want to kill us and all of those things. And there may be points in time where that fits. But the reality is the one that Jesus said or described as children of the devil were those that were within the religious establishment but did not understand grace, did not practice forgiveness, and just heaped up burdens upon people of how good or how righteous they should think that they would have to be made right with God. And so sometimes I think we have to be willing to recognize that there are those out there that are under a deception. And yes, they have their mind set against the Bible. They have their mind set against what Christians stand for. But that may be just because of the deception that they are under. They're not the enemy. And we have to be very careful in assuming, especially when we are part of the religious establishment, that we are going about this the right way. Otherwise, I think sometimes Jesus' words about being children of the devil are towards us, towards me. And that is a difficult thing to accept and acknowledge and recognize, is that sometimes I am the self-righteous one. Sometimes I am the one that is counter to God's message of grace, God's message of forgiveness, God's message of love. We have to sometimes be willing to admit that we're the one that is not quite right in that, and not the ones that we try to point the fingers to all the time. But sometimes Jesus' words are towards us. So there's enmity between those that are in opposition to God's message, that are in opposition to the gospel, to the grace and forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. Now this enmity gets played out in some different ways, and I think we can actually look at in the life of Jesus where we see this hostility and this enmity come out as Satan tries to defeat or derail God's program. So we can see what's going on here is in that what we would say before time began often, or before Genesis 1, we understand that Satan rebelled against God and tried to defeat God there face to face and failed. And so then what's the next plan? Okay, I'm going to attack the creation. We talked about that. Those made in the image of God, I'll take them down and that'll hurt God. Well, but then what happens? God actually comes in flesh. Now God has flesh. Now he can do something to God directly, not just his children, but he can actually do something to God. And so we see this happen a few different times in the Gospels where Satan is actually attempting to harm or derail Jesus as Messiah, as God's son, as the one who came. So a few spots where we see this. First, in Matthew 2:16, when Herod tried to have Jesus killed as a baby, it says there, Matthew 2:16 says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, or the wise men, as we often like to refer to them, that he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, this part is often not in our children's books about Christmas and doesn't make many Christmas pageants. Why that is, I'm not quite sure. But this is the reality, is that Herod wanted Jesus dead. And I don't think Herod's acting on his own. Now, it doesn't say that Satan entered into Herod to cause Herod to do this, but there was evil going on, and I think Satan was very much cheering this decision on, where Herod wanted to have Jesus killed. So from the very beginning, as soon as he was born, Jesus was marked in that sense. that Satan was aiming for him, big time. Because if he could kill him now, then he wins. And we see God providentially providing and caring for Jesus. The second one, and this one is very, those of you who know the Gospels well will be familiar with this, is when Satan tempts Jesus in the desert. Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Now that verse has always troubled me because the Holy Spirit is the one who took Jesus to the place of tempting. And I've always kind of pondered that. We don't have a whole lot of time to go into that, but certainly we see that God had a purpose in it, in Jesus enduring this tempting. And so the three temptations that Satan gives him are all intended to have Jesus use his power and authority in illegitimate means, questioning again the goodness of God the Father. Is God the Father's plan really good? Is it really right for you, Jesus? You have all this power and authority, and you could just command all of these things right now. Command these angels to care for you. Command this stone to be bread. You could rule and reign over all of these things. Temptations that I think probably any one of us would probably give into, and yet Jesus doesn't. And so at the very beginning of his public ministry, Satan tries to disqualify him. Because if he can cause him to sin, then he's no longer the perfect sacrifice. Third one. This one you may not have thought about. Jesus and his disciples are almost drowned. Mark chapter 4, verses 37 to 41. You're probably very familiar with the story. It says, "A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" Now, you may have never thought of this passage as an attempt on the life of Jesus. But if you look at the biblical imagery of the sea, of raging waters, and all of those throughout the Old Testament, it always represents evil. And so when Jesus rebukes the waves and the stormy seas, he is rebuking evil in that. And if Satan could drown him in this boat with his disciples, Satan wins. And we have to keep in mind just how serious this was, right? The majority of these disciples were hardened fishermen that knew this lake really, really well. You know, these are like the guys on Deadliest Catch that are the hardened guys that look at the face of that storm and go right into it, and they don't care how bad it looks like they're going to get their catch. That's these guys. Peter and James and John, Andrew, these guys are hardened fishermen. They know what the conditions are like. This isn't like a little wimpy seafaring guy like me that gets out there in a little swell and thinks the boat's going under. No, these are guys that know the water. This is a serious, serious storm. And for them to say, "We are going to drown if this doesn't stop," we need to take that literally. These guys know what they're talking about. And so I think, again, we see here a legitimate attempt on Jesus' life to try to end that. And then the fourth one is Peter, actually, one of his disciples. Peter attempts to convince Jesus he should not suffer and die. Mark 8, 31 to 33 says, "He then began to teach," he meaning Jesus, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, Peter is this guy that he's a little foolhardy, but he just goes for it when he has his mind set on something. Can you imagine walking up to Jesus and rebuking Jesus? Like, hey, Jesus, you can't say that. You can't be teaching that. What do you mean you're going to die? Don't teach that stuff. And so why does Jesus rebuke him here? Because Satan, in confronting him in that, is tempting, or Peter in confronting him, I think Satan's using Peter to tempt Jesus to not go through it. Here's your one of your closest followers is begging you to not do this. When we have our mind set to do something and one of our closest friends comes along and begs us to not do it, are we tempted to not do it? Yeah, we're going to listen to that. It's going to affect us. Jesus was affected by what Peter was saying. And yet he recognized that he needed to follow through on God's plan. And so he rebukes Peter and recognizes, Peter, you are not coming from the right place on this. And so again, we see an attempt here to derail Jesus' ministry, to disqualify him, to tempt him to choose something other than God's plan, to question the goodness of God and the plan that he has. This is the enmity that we're talking about. That there's legitimate hatred and enmity between Satan and God. And that Satan is trying to hurt and affect, derail, disqualify, destroy God and his plan. He's not this other friend that we could go after. He seeks after our destruction. Now, there's that hostility, but that's not where the verse ends. The verse continues to give us hope. And the slides aren't working. There we go. The promise of hope. Genesis 3:15. Let's read that again. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now the Lord is speaking to the serpent here in verse 15. We need to understand that to understand how this works. He's speaking to the serpent. And so he said, the offspring of the woman will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Now it is interesting, in the Hebrew, the verbs in this part of crush and strike are actually the same word in Hebrew. And some of your translations, some of you are reading different translations, actually get that a little better than NIV here, where your translation might use the word bruise in both of those spots. That's actually a really good translation of this. So the action here, the difference in what goes on between what the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman do to each other is not in the nature or the quality of the blow, but rather the location of it, the head versus the heel. Now, why this imagery? Well, it would be rather rare, I think, for someone to die from a blow to the heel, right? Usually, if it were something like that, it would end up being their death would come from something more like an infection or something like that that would come from the injury to the heel. Not that you would die directly from an injury to your heel. If you've ever heard of that happening, let me know. That would be quite fascinating that that could actually happen outside of like infection or some kind of poison or something like that. Now, a blow to the head, that's a different story, right? A sensitive part. We need our head. It's difficult to live without it. And if it gets hit hard enough, we know what happens. We have injury to the brain. Death is quite a possibility there. So while the verbs are the same, the location and the imagery here is what makes the difference. Now the striking to the heel of Jesus, or the one born of woman, is a reference to the future suffering that Jesus will endure on the cross. The use of the heel has as the location of the injury has more to do with the curse that God placed on the serpent than the actual nature of crucifixion. Previously in the verse, it says that the serpent is cursed to be on its belly. Well, if it's on its belly, the only place it's going to be able to strike is on the heel. And so that has to do with that. It's not saying that the crucifixion that Jesus went through is insignificant. Okay, it's more in reference to what would a snake actually be able to do to someone. And while the crucifixion cost Jesus his earthly life, it did not mean that Satan won in that instance. That wasn't victory. I think Satan may have thought it was victory. He finally accomplished his goal. In fact, it says Satan entered into Judas to betray. So Satan was actually active in sending Jesus to the cross. He thought he was winning in this, but he didn't win because of God's plan here. And so it was in the resurrection that Jesus declared his victory over sin and death. Now, the crushing of the seed of the serpent is something that takes place at the cross, but it has a fulfillment there at the cross, but it has a final fulfillment later on. So here, let's look at Colossians 2, and you'll see a little bit of what I'm talking about, all right? So Colossians 2 says this, says, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So what that tells us is when Jesus went to the cross, he won. He defeated Satan. He defeated the powers and authorities. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." The victory was secure at the cross. Now, does that mean that Satan is no longer active? No, it doesn't. So there is a future fulfillment of Jesus' defeat of Satan. What it means, what Colossians 2 there means for us, is that we no longer have to live bound to the power of sin in our lives. And that's the invitation that Jesus gives us to live in the kingdom of God. That we can come by faith in Jesus and surrender every aspect of our life to God, submit it to his authority, living as ones that are part of his kingdom. And that's what it really means to be free in Christ. Free in Christ doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want with no consequences. Free in Christ means that you are no longer under the power of sin. You are no longer under the power of Satan and his influence. That you can choose to be in submission to God and living in his kingdom right now. You don't have to wait until Jesus comes back. You can live that way right now. And that's the invitation that we have in that. There is a future fulfillment, however, that we see in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Satan, or the devil, because of his choosing to stand against God, will ultimately be destroyed in that and defeated. But right now, he's still presently active. And who is his enmity towards and against? It's against God's people. It's against God's creation. It's against those who are made in the image of God. Whether they follow Christ or not, he will destroy any that he can. Scripture says he's like a lion prowling about looking for one to devour. So as we think about the road to Bethlehem and this first marker here in Genesis 3:15, this first sign that Messiah is coming and that Messiah would be born of a woman. That's the idea that we have in our Road to Bethlehem series, is that now we understand this, that Messiah is coming and there is one that will be born of a woman. But there's a deeper message that we take away here from Genesis 3:15. I know we talked a lot about the enmity between God and Satan and between his offspring and the offspring of the woman. But there's something even bigger here that we need to understand. And that's this idea of the beginning. And this is why we've called this message today, Beginning. Colossians 1:15 and 16 says this. It says that he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So here's the depth of the gospel here right in front of us, in that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is the one that God created through. Jesus was personally involved in creation. And then, once creation was broken, was willing to enter into creation in order to redeem it, knowing that it would cost him his life to do that. Now, Jesus knew that he would have to redeem us, that he would have to redeem this creation before he created it. That's the message of the gospel. That even though he knew that we would rebel, even though he knew that we would sin, even though he knew that we would break his heart, he still chose to give us life, to create us, and to love us, and to redeem us, and restore us, and make that possible. That's the gospel right there. It's not about us being good enough. It's not about us working our way to heaven or any of that stuff. It's that God loved us enough that he created us, even knowing that we would sin and rebel, and then sent his son to die on the cross to redeem us and restore us, and that we can have that by faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, Lord, and that even though we sin, we rebel, even though we question your goodness at times, like Adam and Eve questioned your goodness, that you love us even still. You love us in that place of brokenness, and you loved us enough to send your son, Jesus, to take our place on that cross, to die the death that we could not die, that we would be able to have forgiveness. Lord, thank you that from the very beginning of the story that you declared redemption is coming. As soon as you declared the punishment, you declared the freedom that is coming. Thank you for that. Thank you that you've always desired to redeem and restore what is lost, and that you are working out that good and faithful plan. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to